We're in Jeremiah 15. So in Jeremiah 14, at the end, Jeremiah prays to God, and he basically tries to make intercession for the people. So he's speaking as a whole. He's like, God, we have sinned. God, we have done all these things. We're sorry. Please forgive us. But here's the problem. Was anyone praying with Jeremiah? No. Jeremiah was the only one in Israel praying that. All right, so chapter 15, basically, God says this to Jeremiah. He says, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards these people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall say, thus says the Lord, such as for death to death, such as for sword to sword, and such as for famine to famine, and such are for the captivity to the captivity. Man, that's just a great sermon, isn't it? Man, what if I just stood up in front of you guys and said something like that? Where should we go, Peter? Dude, you're going to go to hell. You're going to die. And I just had a smile on. It's like, yeah, you know, it was just super depressing. Because basically what he says is Moses and Samuel, and you guys don't know, in the Old Testament, Moses and Samuel were great leaders of Israel. Moses, obviously, you guys all know the story of Moses, you know. But there was a time where all Israel rebelled against God, and they built a giant golden calf. You remember that story? And Moses had to go down, and he had to beat some people upside the head. But he goes back up on the mountain, and God says, hey, Moses, these people are terrible, so I'm going to kill all of them, and I'm going to start a new line through you. You know, and you're going to have the new Israel is going to be Moses. It's not going to be Israel anymore. It's going to be called Mosesites, and they're all going to be after you, man. And Moses, he interceded for the people. He said, no, God, you know, if anything, kill me. Don't kill the people. We're sorry. And he interceded for them, and God didn't do it. He's like, okay, I won't, you know. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to show them mercy, even though they don't deserve it. Samuel is kind of the same deal. God gives them an incredible victory over the Philistines. Everything was going good. Then the people go to Samuel and they're like, hey, Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel's like, dude, we have a king. His name's God. You remember him? He just delivered you guys like 5 minutes ago. And they're like, no, we want a real king, man. We want a human king because that will make our country perfect. Right? Because if you want to solve problems in a country, you obviously just get good human leadership, right? Wrong, man. So Samuel goes to God, and God was angry at his people, but Samuel intercedes, and God relents once again. Here the Lord is saying, Jeremiah, save your prayers, okay? First of all, you're no Samuel, you're no Moses. But thirdly, even if you were, I still wouldn't relent. Man, there's nothing that's going to stop me from coming down on these people. And he says some pretty hardcore stuff after that. He says, and I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, dogs to drag, birds of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. I will hand them over to all kings of the earth. Okay, back in the day, like, one of the worst offenses you could do to someone because of their practices was to not bury them. So what's God saying here? He's saying, hey, none of you are going to be buried. You're all going to be slaughtered so hardcore that the only people who are going to take care of your corpses are dogs and birds. They're going to eat you. And then he goes on and he says, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity on you, Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask you how you're doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. Notice what God says, man, I'm tired of relenting. I'm tired of not judging you guys. And there's a judgment that's been building up. And he's like, dude, someone's got to take the judgment. Someone's got to take the judgment. And he was just weary of holding it back. He's like, I got to do it. But notice the reason that he gives. And this is really cool. Back all the way back to Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. You guys remember, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was an awesome king in Judah. Like, he was awesome. As we go through Isaiah on Wednesday nights, we're going to get to Hezekiah in a second. You know, we're going to get to him in a little bit. But Hezekiah was the king of Judah when the Assyrian Empire was trying to wipe out all of Israel. And Hezekiah went before the Lord, and he was like, God, we're sorry. And he laid out all the threats that Assyria made against them. And God answered his prayers, and he sent out an angel. And an angel wiped out the entire army of the Assyrians. And he saved Judah. And so Hezekiah just had a great fellowship with God. But then Hezekiah's son, not so much. Hezekiah's son was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. He caused great abominations. It said that the blood of the innocents flowed through the streets when he was king. He was just killing people. He was sacrificing kids. He set up idols inside of the temple. Wicked guy. And God warned him. He said, hey, Manasseh, you better change. And a lot of people actually believe that Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in half for Isaiah's prophecy, for his ministry. So Manasseh is this incredibly wicked dude. And so God threatens him. He says, hey, you better turn. He doesn't. So he sends the Assyrians in. They take Manasseh out. They drag him back to their country. They start torturing him. And Manasseh, in his deepest, darkest point, cries out to God. And he goes, God, please save me. And God, being merciful like he is, even though Manasseh was just so wicked, God saves him. God saves him. And Manasseh turns his life around. He becomes a good guy. Man, but he was such a rough dude, though, that nobody, like, really listened to him anymore. Like, he was trying to make reform, but everybody was so like, no, dude, we kind of like the idolatry that you brought into the country. We kind of like it. And his son was like, dude, Dad, you're an idiot. Like, what are you going to change right now? You know, you fake. And so, you know, his son was all against him, so his son went on the throne. His son was just as evil as Manasseh was. And because of what Manasseh did, even though he repented, because of what Manasseh did, Israel never recovered from what he did. If you remember in the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, Josiah, who was a good king, was on the throne. And people were still like, nah, we don't want God. You know, we'll go to church on Sundays, but we're not going to really worship God. You know, you can't expect me to get rid of my idols or anything like that. You know, and it's sad when we do things in our life that are so horrible that, like, we're reaping that rotten fruit for time and time again, you know. And when I was in my youth, just a couple years ago, you know, I was really into, you know, pornography and lust and all these things. And because of that, even today, I struggle with it. I struggle with it. I still got those fruits of lustfulness that have grown so big in me that I got to battle every single day. Like, you know, it's terrible. It sucks. You know, I wish it wasn't like that, but it is. You know, God forgives. He does forgive, and he gives grace to the humble. But it doesn't mean that the consequences for your actions are going to go away. There are consequences for what you guys do. There are consequences for what I do. And that's why we encourage you guys. Don't even get involved with this stuff. And don't try to build a testimony. Don't try to hit bottom. Understand that any life without God is already bottom before you just completely wreck everything. You know, God desires to give you guys grace and mercy now. They never fully recovered. So God said, because of what you guys have done, man, I'm tired of relenting, man. It's going to come. Judgment's going to come on you guys. So in verse 7, he says this, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will increase to be more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young, of the men, a plunder at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror. And he kind of goes on and on. You guys kind of get the point, though, right? You guys are going to die. That's the point. That's the message. People are going to come in and they're going to jack you up. Okay, so then after God says this, Jeremiah wasn't just like some prophet that was like, oh man, these people deserve it. You're righteous, God. You're good. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He had a heavy heart towards his people. He didn't like the fact that they were sinning. He didn't like the fact that they were going to go and be punished by God. He was bummed by it. And that's why he says in verse 10, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. I am a man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. And what's he saying? I got no friends. Nobody likes little old Jeremiah. No one wants to play with me. So he's all alone. He's all depressed. And he's bummed out. The Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Can anyone break iron and northern iron and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all of your sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. For a fire is kindled in my anger which will burn upon you. Okay, now God gives an interesting prophecy towards Jeremiah in the beginning there where he says that the enemy is going to intercede for you. The interesting thing is when Nebuchadnezzar came in and he heard about Jeremiah's ministry, because what was Jeremiah telling people to do? Right now he's telling them to repent, but once Babylon starts taking over, you know what he tells people? Give up. If you surrender, things are not going to be as bad. If you just give up right now, just go to Nebuchadnezzar, tell him you're sorry, let him take over us, you know, it won't be as bad. That was his message to the people. Surrender. Okay, obviously the king wasn't into it. Obviously the people weren't into it. But Nebuchadnezzar was into it. When he came in, he's like, man, that Jeremiah dude is a solid guy. You know, he was on our side the whole time. He liked us. So he actually offers Jeremiah some help. And that's really sad when your enemy is the only one that's going to give you help. And your own people that you're trying to save are throwing you in prison and stuff like that. It really bummed him out. But that's God's consolation to him. Hey, the enemy's going to help you out. And that's a really sad thing for Israel, because Israel was supposed to listen. Israel was supposed to get it, but they didn't get it. So God said, hey, you know what? If you don't get it, I'm going to take my message and I'm going to bring it to another nation. Your affliction is going to be salvation for others. And because of what happened in Israel, guess what? A great spiritual reformation actually happened in the Medo-Persian Empire, in the Babylonian Empire. If you read the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar starts believing in God. He becomes converted. He becomes saved as a result of all this. Now, a similar thing happened in Jesus' ministry. He tried to reach out to the Jewish people, and they rejected him as their Messiah. So Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to take the gospel. I'm going to bring it to the Gentiles. So as a result of what happened, to the Israelites towards Jesus, we are now saved. Isn't that kind of cool? It's kind of sad, right? It shouldn't have happened that way. But at the same time, we kind of rejoice. Man, like, God, you're so good that you brought the message to my ancestors. That's so beautiful, you know, that you'd have mercy on us. And Paul put it this way. If the rejection of the Jews meant the salvation for the Gentiles, how much more will the restoration of the Jewish people be? And if their rejection of Messiah meant that we got saved, how much cooler is it going to be when that whole nation turns to God? You know what's going to happen when that whole nation turns to God? The world is going to be redeemed. Jesus is going to come back. That is the time where Jesus is going to rule and reign upon the earth, the millennial kingdom, which we've talked about before. So beautiful prophecies. But the Lord in verse 15 says to him, he says to the Lord, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors and your enduring patience. Do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And I love Jeremiah's prayer life. I love Jeremiah's prayer life because when he went to God, he was real with God. He was not fake. When he went to God and people were being mean to him, he wasn't like, oh, I'm God, you know, I just love everybody. And, you know, I know they're being mean to me right now, but I just love them and just take care of them, Lord. No, he's like, God, take vengeance on them. Take vengeance on them. Hurt them. Kill them. You know, I'm like, David had even worse Psalms than that. If you've ever read through the Psalms, David at some points, he's like, hey, God, break their jaw. Man, take out their entrails. Kill their whole family. He was hardcore. But he was awesome. Why? Because he wasn't taking all that bitterness and all that anger, and he wasn't pouring it out on other people. He wasn't going to the people he was angry at and just like leveling on them. He went to God. And he brought it to him, and because of that, God gave him healing for that. God gave him healing for his vengeance, because he realized, man, if I commit all vengeance to the one who judges justly, then I have peace in return. You guys ever try to deal with vengeance on your own? Try to deal with bitterness on your own? Like, man, I'm just going to work this out, you know? It just ends up stewing in you, doesn't it? And it just ends up wrecking your life and making you bitter towards everything. It gives you a headache. Every single time you see that person, you're just like, man, I just hate them. And you can't even be in the same room as them. And they try to talk to you, and you're just like, ugh, I don't want to talk to you. And I don't want to be around you. And I don't want to listen to you. And whenever you think about them, it just bums you out. You know, if that's what's happening to you, guess what? You are a slave to that person. They own you. If they can affect the way that you feel at all times, they own you. So you've given them exactly what they want, power over you. And but if I take that stuff and I bring it to God and I say, God, you judge them justly and I trust you, then it gives me peace. Now I can live in a peaceful way, even if that person just continues to be mean to me. But guess what? You can't just give it to God once. It's like, God, I'm sorry. I'm angry at that person. Deal with it. And then it's gone. It doesn't work that way. And you got to go to him every day. You got to keep giving it to him every single day. God, please take this from me. Please take this from me. And it's going to be a process, but God will slowly take away your vengeance. God wants to do something so much better in you than just to forget. just to repress a memory. Okay, repressing a memory doesn't really work because that emotion's always going to be there. What God wants to give you the ability to do is to forgive a memory. And forgiving a memory is so much greater. What forgiveness means in the Bible is not a repression of the memory. When God forgives you your sins and he says that he removes them as far as the east is from the west, it doesn't mean that he's forgotten what you've done. It doesn't mean that he had a memory lapse. He had a senior moment and it's gone. That's not what it means. It means that he's forgiven it. He's taken that memory that deserves judgment and he's replaced it. He's replaced it, and he did it by putting all vengeance upon his son. Now there's no negative memory towards God, towards you, from God towards you. Isn't it crazy? Whenever you go to God, even if I blow it right now, if I go to God and I pray to him, he's going to treat me as if I've never sinned. He's going to treat me like I'm perfect, completely perfect. Isn't that nuts? And I never have to go to God and be like, man, I know you're bummed at me for what I did 5 minutes ago, but, you know, like, please have mercy on me and all these things. God loves me right there. He treats me as if I'm perfect. And God wants to give you that ability to literally look at someone who is in the process of sinning against you and to be able to forgive them. Because you know who has the most ability to hurt you? It's the people that you love most. And if some dude that I don't even know, like, gives me the finger on the road, I could just, I don't care. I don't know you, man. Like, if you hate, I don't care, dude. You know, that doesn't bother me at all. But if it's someone I really love, if it's someone I really love and they're bummed at me, that hurts. That, like, brings me way down, like, instantly. You know, and that sucks. And because of that, if I carry those emotions with me in a relationship, it'll always wreck that relationship because I'm going to treat that dude as if he's still sinning against me. Even if it's done, even if it was done a long time ago, I'm going to keep bringing it up and I'm going to keep ruining the relationship. See, it's only God who can give you the ability to forgive. And I know that that's a simple word and it sounds so easy to us because as a kid, what did it mean to forgive? Look at him, tell him you're sorry, sorry. Tell him you forgive him. I forgive you. All right, hug. And then it's done, right? But that's not forgiveness. That's not biblical at all. That's just you giving mouth service. You know, we need to retrain ourselves to understand what is true godly forgiveness. Do I have it? Have I ever exemplified godly forgiveness in my life? Have I ever truly forgiven someone completely? Even if they're still in the process of sinning against me, do I commit judgment to God and love them? And doing that gives me peace. The reason why God calls you to do that, by the way, is not for their sake. He's going to deal with them. He's going to judge them justly. He doesn't ask you to forgive them for that person's sake. He asks you to do it for your sake. For your sake. The scariest thing about forgiving someone is the idea of, well, if I forgive them, then they get away with it, right? It's only when I hold on to this bitter seed inside of me that they get what they deserve. That's not true. God is going to judge them. In fact, when you hold on to it, you're judging yourself. You're hurting yourself. The only person you're hurting is yourself. And God doesn't like that. He doesn't want his beloved to be suffering. He wants you to be at peace with him and with all men. So Jeremiah does something cool in his prayer life, and he's honest with God. But then he says something else. He says, "And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Have you guys ever felt that way towards the Word of God? It's like, God, man, your Word's so awesome to me, man. I love reading it. It's beautiful. It gives me strength. By your Word, I am led. I am guided. Man, I have wisdom in it. I have security in it. It gives me everything. I love it, God. Jeremiah had that heart towards the Word. And he was like, man, I delight in it. I don't know if you guys have ever read Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. You know what it's all about? It's about the Word of God and how beautiful it is. And every single part of it, he's just like, God, your Word is so awesome and I delight in it. He doesn't say I read it. He doesn't just say I like it. He doesn't just think of it as an intellectual thing. He's like, God, I delight in it. I treasure it, man. It's more precious to me than anything else in my life. Have you guys ever thought that way towards the Word of God? Now, we're going to talk about a little more about the idea of the Word of God and how it leads us later when we get into chapter 17. But I just kind of want you guys to think about that idea in your life. And if it's not there, and honestly, none of us are fully there. Okay, I still delight in things that are not the Word of God. And there are still times in my life where I get into the Word of God and I'm not too into it. It's like, man, I don't really feel like reading it. But it's not about how I feel, is it? Because reading the Word of God is not about you. It's about you serving the Lord. Man, but I desire to have that heart, though, that delights in Him. Because God, yeah, He likes spending time with me, but how much more does He love spending time with me when I like it? How many of you guys like spending time with someone who hates spending time with you? Dude, that's awesome. I love spending time with that guy. When I hang out with him, he doesn't say anything to me ever. And he just, like, just hangs there. And this is so cool, you know? Like, it sucks, right? God's the same way. Hey, He likes hanging out with you, but He would like it a lot better if you actually dug Him, too, you know? So just keep praying for that heart. God, give me a heart that just really loves your word. That just really loves it. Now he says in verse 17, he says, I did not sit in the assembly of mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you filled me with indignation. Isn't that cool? When Jeremiah tried to step out of line, he tried to hang out with people and just be like, hey, I'm just not going to say anything about the word of God. I'm tired of getting rebuked and rejected. And he's just like, I'm just going to sit here. What'd he say? You filled me with indignation. God doesn't let you get away with a whole lot. When you belong to Him and you hang out with people and they're like, dude, like that chick's so hot, everything, there will be a part in your heart that's like, oh, I don't like that. You know, it'll just kind of hurt you. Like, I know I feel like that a lot. When I'm talking to my buddy, I just called up a couple of my buddies from the Marine Corps last week just to like see how they're doing. They're like, yeah, dude, I'm having the effing best time ever. And they're like talking how I used to talk 2 years ago. And I'm like, ugh, like it kind of bummed me out. I'm like, dude, they're still doing the same stuff and they haven't grown up at all. Like, you know, and I just felt like really bad for them. You know, it's just like, it does. It fills you a little with indignation. And, but Jeremiah is in this bad place now, though. See, I'm blessed that I have the opportunity to hang out with you guys, you know, who love the Lord too. And I could talk to you and I'm like, yeah, and I get blessed by it. Jeremiah has nobody. Nobody likes him. Nobody likes him. His own family back a couple chapters ago tried to kill him. Man, his whole country is turned against him. He's got nobody. So he's like, I can't hang out with the evil because you fill me with indignation, Lord. And I can't hang out with any good people because there are none. So I'm just lonely all the time. So what he says to God is he says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound is incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? God, I'm hurting. You guys ever felt like that? Man, my pain is perpetual. It's never going to go away. My wound is incurable. This pain that I have right now, it's never going to go away, God. There's no way. How could you fix this? How could you fix the way I feel right now? This is so horrible. Lord, you can't help me. God, you can't serve me in this. God, you failed me. Notice what he said. You're an unreliable stream and your waters have failed. You ever felt that way towards God? God, you let me down. You really let me down. What are you calling me to do, man? Thing about Jeremiah, and it's the thing that's very sad about the people that God uses most. The people that God chooses to use most tend to have the most tragic stories, do they not? And it's because God has to do something special in them. He has to do something special in them. And if they're not wholly sold out to the Lord, they're not going to be able to do what He's called them to do. That makes sense. See, in my life, I have to understand, I have things in my life that I love more than God. I can be honest about that. I have certain things in my life that, man, if they got taken away from me, they would crush me if it happened. I'd be like, man, and I would be moping, you guys would see me moping around for weeks on end. Now, God would eventually help me out of it. But there are things in my life that distract me from God. And I'm in a process right now of God removing those things from me. That's where I'm at right now. I'm in a continual process of seeking the Lord in my fallenness so that He may bring me closer to Himself. Okay? Guys like Jeremiah, guys like Paul. Okay? God called them to suffer. He's like, I need to be number one in your life. I have such a message. I have such a ministry for you. You are going to minister to kings. You're going to minister to priests. You're going to minister to everybody. And if you are a people pleaser, I can't use you. If you are someone who needs the approval of man above me, I can't use you for what I'm going to do because I've called you to go against the grain. I've called you to be someone to speak truth, and the truth is offensive to the world, is it not? The truth of God is offensive to the world. It is a great offense. Man, if I tell people, hey, I'm a Buddhist in college, they'll be like, cool, dude. Hey, man, I'm into Mormonism. They'll be like, all right, you know, that's still a little weird, but okay, you know. But if you mention the fact that I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him, and that's what I believe, now we have a problem. Now we have a problem. That's offensive to people. It's an offense. Jesus said, I am a rock of stumbling. I did not come to bring peace, man. I came to bring a sword. Man, I'm going to turn father against his children. I'm going to turn brother against his brothers. I'm going to turn husband against their wives because my word is offensive. And some will love it and others will hate it. There's no middle ground with Jesus. That's what he said. So guess what? Jeremiah, if you care about the word of people, you're never going to be able to do the ministry that you need to do. So Jeremiah's was a life of suffering because of the great ministry that God had intended for him. Because of the great ministry that God had intended for him. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul puts it like this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The things that Jeremiah went through were necessary for his ministry, you see. They were key to his ministry. If he would not have suffered the way he did, his ministry wouldn't have been the way that it was. And because of how powerfully this dude served God, I am influenced by his life and his ministry today. Thousands of years after he died. Isn't that amazing? Everything he went through was worth it. But right now, he doesn't see it. Now, God answers him in the next verse. Okay? And again, that's cool. That he was honest with God, and then God answers him. A lot of times we're afraid, you know, I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know if I'm saying the right crap. You know, like, did I do it right? Do I have to, like, go into a certain place and say it a certain way? And do I got to go through the Lord's Prayer? Look at Jeremiah's prayer. He accuses God. He's like, God, you are an unreliable stream to me, man. You failed me. Is that a good prayer? No, but God answers it, right? That's how he felt. You know what the Bible says? It says, you don't know how to pray. None of us know how to pray. But he says, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you with groanings that can't be uttered. And you know what? I don't know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit knows how to pray. And he's praying for me. I don't pray to God because I think that everything I'm saying in prayer is exactly right. I don't pray to God because I'm always worried to be like, oh man, I shouldn't have said that, and maybe I shouldn't bring that up, and I don't know if I should talk about this, and maybe I haven't prayed for the missionaries in Africa enough, and maybe I should do that, and it's like, it becomes a burden to me. That's never God intended to pray. That's never what God intended for you to pray like. That's not your prayer life. When you come before God, have you ever just tried being honest with Him? God, these are the people who are honestly on my heart right now. I'm going to pray for them. God, this is the situation that's in my life, and this is honestly how I feel about this particular situation. Can you give me wisdom? God, this is how I want this thing to turn out, but you know what? I trust in you. God, this is what I'm honestly thankful for, but I'm not thankful for this. Man, I wish this wasn't there. Have you ever just tried being honest with Him in your prayer life? That's what He wants from you, by the way. He already knows what you're going to say. And the Holy Spirit is a lot better prayer warrior than you are. Trust me. God wants to hear from you because He loves you. It's because He loves you. Man, Revelation, when he goes into his tabernacle, it says that the prayers of the saints are lifting up to him like a fine aroma. He goes in there and he's like, man, that's so cool. And he digs it. He loves your prayers if you're honest with Him. And that's why I love hearing the prayers of the kids in my 4 and 5s class. Because they're honest. They have killer prayer lives. Because they're just honest with their daddy. They're just like, God, thanks for my dad. And that's it. And then they stop praying. They're not like, God, thanks for my dad. And man, and help the missionaries. And help these people. And help the church. And they're like going off and speaking in tongues and doing weird stuff. They're just like, God, thanks for pizza. And this is so simple. It's honest. And they got a good prayer life. We should try to practice that more. And that's something I have to work on too. It's something that I get. I think I act like the Pharisees did when Jesus said, hey, the Pharisees think they're heard for their many words. And then he gives us such a simple prayer, right? Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive me my trespasses, I also forgive others. And give us this day our daily bread. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Simple. Short. You can get through that in like a minute. He's not saying say it word for word, but that's a good outline for a prayer, is it not? And I praise God, tell him my problems, ask him to forgive me because I need it. And then I praise him again. That's a pretty simple prayer life. Okay, so Lord answers him in verse 19. He says this, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial. You shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord, and I will deliver you from the hands of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. God's response to Jeremiah is very similar to the first calling that he put on his life. His response to him is very similar to the first call in his life. God so often wants us to understand that the things that are most important are the simplest things. You know how often I forget the simplest concepts of God? Oh, God loves me. Simple, right? Simple. But how often do you guys forget that? That God loves you. If God is for you, who could be against you? How often do I forget, oh, God is for me. He actually gives a crap about me. He wants good things for me. He doesn't hate me. He's not against me. He isn't bummed at me. Simple concepts. And God's taking Jeremiah back. Okay, I'm going to take you back to the first day I called you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Simple. Simple promise of God. I'm with you, Jeremiah. What does he say to him? If you return, I'll bring you back. And when we feel far away from God, when we feel like God has failed us and things like that, who moved? Was it God? Did God leave you? He says, I will never leave you. I never forsake you. If you feel far away from God, it's because you moved. It's because you left him. He says, Jeremiah, if you return, if you come back to me, if you remember that even though things may not feel good, even though things may not look good, if you just put your simple trust and faith in what I told you day one, that I'm with you. And these people are going to come against you, but they're not going to prevail against you, man. They're going to come against you. That was his promise to Jeremiah. People are going to come against you, but I'm greater than them. I love you. Just come back to me. I love that response of God. Now in chapter 16, this starts a kind of new phase in Jeremiah's ministry. And this is the cool part. I used to quote this to myself a lot. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who are born them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be like buried. But they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, by their corpses, by the meat of the birds and the heavens, and blah, blah, blah. You guys know. The thing about chapter 16 is something that I had to keep going back to. Okay? Because I struggled a lot when I was single. You know, I was single. I had my first girlfriend when I was like 22 or so, I think. You know? And I struggled a lot with the idea that I was single. And I saw everyone around me who was like dating and stuff like that. And I didn't get it. I was like, dude, why is everyone else looking like they're having a good time and I'm not? You know, why don't I have a girlfriend? And I would come and I would kind of complain to God like that. You know? I'd be like, God, you know, what's the deal? And God always led me back to this passage because it's so important. God here specifically tells a man who's following him, Jeremiah, do not get married. But you notice the reasoning? He gives him a reason. He says, because everyone's going to die, dude. Do you really want to have a woman that you love and then have to watch her die? Do you really want to have kids and watch them starve to death? I'm telling you, no, for your sake. I don't want you to go through that level of pain. I know it's best for you, and it's best for you to be single. And God had to keep leading me back to that. Hey, Peter, the reason why you're single is because it's good for you right now. Do you trust me? Yeah, I wish I would have listened to him. A lot of times I like rebelled against that, and I was like, nah, I think I know a little better. You know, and like I would try to pursue something that was completely out of his will and out of his purposes for my life. But now, in hindsight, I'm like, wow, That was totally good that I stayed single that whole time. You know, because now I got an awesome girlfriend who I love, and she's awesome. You know? And if God would have totally answered my prayer at that time, it would have totally not been right. It wouldn't have been the right time or the right place. Okay? And I talked to her about it a little bit. Like, hey, if you would have met me back in the day, like, it would have been bad because I wouldn't have liked you at all. You know, and you would have liked me because I was a drag at that point in my life. So it's so cool. God knows what's best for us, and he's leading us. So he affirms this thing, this calling to Jeremiah, and then he tells him, hey, this is why. Hey, God doesn't just do anything just to do it. He knows what's best for you. And if it was best for you to be with someone, guess what? You'd be with someone. God knows what's best for you. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their fathers or their mothers. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat or drink. Around the same time as this, there was another minister. It was actually a little after this. A minister named Ezekiel. We got a book about him, named after him. And he actually was one of the Jews who went into captivity. And he was to minister to the Jews who were in captivity, awaiting this final judgment of Jerusalem. It hadn't happened yet. And God, it says in one chapter, it's like the saddest chapter in the whole book. It says, God just says to him, I'm going to take away the delight of your eyes. In that very chapter, his wife dies. And he says, Ezekiel, don't mourn for her. Don't just bury her. Don't mourn for her. Just bury her. And he wouldn't let Ezekiel mourn for her. And the reason why is he said, you are to be a symbol to the people because when they die in Jerusalem, things are going to be so hectic and so crazy, no one's going to have an opportunity to mourn for them. This is what happened in Jerusalem. The Babylonians came. They besieged the city. So many people died. So many people lost their lives. So much destruction befell the city. No one had time to mourn. There was so much death. See, in America right now, death is so infrequent. It happens so rarely that when someone dies, it's a big deal. If someone died in this church today, someone just had a heart attack and just died, that would be like front page news. Everyone would be like, oh my gosh, they would be like freaking out because they wouldn't expect that to happen. That's something that's rare. He's saying death is going to be so common. So many people are going to die. There's not going to be a time for a funeral. There's not going to be a time for a memorial. It's just going to be another one dead. It's not a big deal. Okay? So God is pronouncing just heavy judgment against his people. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes in your days. So notice he gives another prophecy to Jeremiah. This isn't something that's happening way in the future. This is going to happen in your days, Jeremiah. Okay, and in a little bit, we're going to get into the book of Lamentations, which is a first-hand account of what this siege looked like. And it is hardcore. People became so hungry, they started eating their own children. The voice of mirth and the joy, voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. It shall be when you show this people all these words, they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? He knows the blind arrogance of these people. Jeremiah has been preaching to them for years. And then after this judgment happens, they're going to be like, why are we being judged? Jeremiah, what's going on? This guy's like, okay, let's go over this again. Because your fathers have forsaken me. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve your gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. One of the coolest things about God is, and one of the most depressing things about God is that when you're judged, God's going to make it clear why it's happening. When I was going through trials in my life and pain in my life that were a direct result of sin, because there's a difference. Sometimes you guys are going to go through trial and it has nothing to do with sin in your life. You're just going to go through a trial. But sometimes you're going to go through a trial, a painful experience because of something you've done. And you're going to know. And God's going to show you, this is why. Hey man, you know why you're miserable right now? Maybe it's because you've been looking at porn every day for the last 6 years. It's probably it. And I was like, oh man, yeah, that makes sense. And I went through a trial. And it sucked because I was like, God was so fair with me. He was like, this is exactly why. This is why it's happening. This is why you're in so much pain right now. This is why it's so hard to follow me right now. This is why I feel so far away from you. This is why your prayers are not being answered. And that's why it feels like you're praying to the wall, Peter. It's because you haven't been following me. It's because you haven't been listening to me. And now I have to undo the years and years and years of garbage that you place inside of your heart. I have to clean it out and I have to put a new one in you. And it's going to be painful and it's going to hurt. It's like, oh, okay. And it's hard to hear that from God sometimes, of realizing it's all my fault. The beautiful thing about God, though, the beautiful thing about God is he never ends it there. He never just leaves you in a place where you feel like crap. Notice what he says in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land in the north, from the lands where he had driven them back. For I will give them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. A beautiful promise. When I was going through that, God didn't just leave me there. He said, hey, you know what? I am going to establish you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to get you through this to the other side. You're going to be mine. I'm going to be yours forever. And no more will you look back and just be like, oh man, the time where God was so close to me was the time when I first got saved. Now when I look back, I'm like, man, today is a time where I'm near to the Lord. And today is a time of victory in my life. And I think back and I just have to fall on my knees and just thank God that he took me from where I'm at and he brought me to where I am. Brought me from where I was to where I am today. And it's beautiful to me. God restored me and he healed me. And now I praise his name for what he has done. And he makes the same promise to Israel. Man, there's going to be a day when you guys are going to get out where you're not going to be like, hey, God was really with us when he saved us from Egypt. That was the highlight. Now they're like, no, man, God is good. He just brought us out of captivity. If you want your relationship with God to grow cold, keep trying to live off the past successes. Try to live off of yesterday's manna. Man, God was so cool at camp. God was so cool when I first gave my life to him. Did God cease being cool? Is he not cool today? Did he stop wanting you? Did he stop wanting having a relationship with you? Did he stop wanting to be intimate with you? Did he stop wanting to love you? When did his word become so cold? When did your prayers become so dead? When did your worship become so phony? And God wants an intimate, passionate relationship with you today. Okay, and the things that drive us from the Lord, the sins that are in our lives that bring us away from our Father, from our Beloved, the things that we want, they're not worth him. God calls us out of our sinful nature that he could save us. And when I look back at all the time that I spent in my sin, I don't look back on it with the nostalgia like, man, that was a good time in my life. I miss it. I miss my sin. I do not miss my sin. My sin was a bondage to me and it was something that broke me all the time. I hate it and I'm so glad I'm out of it. I praise God for what he did. You know, God wants you guys to see your captivity. Until you see what he sees when you look at your sinful nature. Because if you just look at it like, well, I just do this. It's not a big deal. I just drink with my friends. That's not a big deal. It's not a bondage. It's not anything evil. Well, if God saved you from it, you'd think of him as a bummer. God, I was enjoying myself. Why would you take it away from me? You need to see your sin the way he does. When you see it that way of, oh, this isn't a good thing. This is something, yeah, it's fun. It's fun for the moment, but ultimately, it's destroying my walk and my love for God, who is the only one who satisfies anyway. This thing that I think is so important, this sin, this emotion, this feeling that I'm just not letting him have, it's not something good to me anymore. It's a weight and a snare that keeps me away from my Beloved. I hate it, and I want it out of my life. Until you see it as something you hate, you'll never be rid of it. The love of God produces that hatred. It's something that we should be praying for. God, give me a hatred for this sin. Help me to see it the way you do, so I can be rid of it. They thought idolatry was so cool. So God's like, you think it's so cool? I'm going to show you exactly what it is. And he brought them into the capital of idolatry. And they served these gods until they were sick of them. And they realized how empty the worship was. God did them a favor. And so now they're thanking God for bringing them back. God, thank you for bringing us back to you, the only true God. B, Behold, I was sent from them many fishermen, and they shall fish, and many hunters. Basically, in verse 16 and 17, he's describing again. And verse 18, he's describing again the fact that, yeah, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to send people against you to take you away. And verse 19 is really cool, though. He says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Isn't that cool? So beautiful prophecy that, once again, we talked about it a little bit, that God's going to save the Gentiles. His salvation is not just for the Jews. It's for everybody now. He loves us. He cares for us. He brought them to himself. But I like verse 20. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? The idea of a god, it's the Hebrew word Elohim. And that word, basically, it can mean God, like we think of God. But it could also mean judge or ruler of your life. One of supreme authority is essentially what it means. Okay, in verse 17, in chapter 17, we're going to get into this idea of what we set up as gods in our lives and why it hurts us. Okay, but I want you guys to keep that in your head, the idea of a supreme ruler in your life. Doesn't have to be a little wooden thing for it to be a god. But we all have them. Chapter 17 says this, the sin of Judah is written with pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their hearts and on the horn of your altars. While their children remember their altars, their wooden images, by the green trees of the high hills, O my mountain and the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourselves, shall go let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. So that's kind of a reiteration of what we've been talking about. God wants to write his word in your heart. They chose to write lies in their hearts. The truth of God is beautiful. The truth of God is that he loves you. The truth of God is that he cares for you. The truth of God is that he cares for you so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for you, that you may be with him for eternity. That's the truth of God, and he wants to write it in your heart. To literally be something so ingrained in you and in me that even in the worst feelings of emotional downcast nature, we will look to those truths and be radiant. We will understand God loves me. Even though I don't feel it right now, God loves me. That's the truth that's written in my heart. God said, instead of letting me do that to write the beautiful things in your heart, you chose to write lies in your heart which condemn you. You chose to write lies in your hearts that condemn you. When you're in a time of sinfulness, there are lies that are written in your heart that you have to understand. The second I start to lust after a woman, I have to recognize that's a lie that's left over from my sin. That somehow me objectifying this girl is going to bring me happiness is a lie. And I at one point wrote it in my heart. And for me to sin and to feel like crap and to be like, God, man, I don't even think you love me right now. That's a lie that I wrote in my heart that said, God does not think I'm good enough and he hates me. That's a lie that I wrote inside of my own heart. And it comes back up every now and then. And there was a time in my life where I only believed those lies. There was no such thing as truth in my heart. I only believed lies. I rejected the truth of God and the wisdom that he wanted to give me, and I accepted the lies of the world. There is no God. There is no purpose for you. There is no pleasure for you. There is no plan for you. That's what I believed in my heart. I was an atheist for several years out of my life. God had to save me out of it. He had to bring me something better. God wants to write his truth inside of your heart. Don't neglect him anymore from doing that. Don't reject him from trying to share with you the truth that he cares for you. In verse 5, he says this, Thus says the Lord, Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Okay, and if you go down to verse 9, it says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay, so you're going to see a comparison here. One is a cursed man and the other is a blessed man. And blessed, translated, basically just means happy. Happy. That's all it means. So the cursed man. What are the traits of a cursed man? makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. The definition of a cursed man within the Bible is someone who does not listen to God. But you know who he does listen to? He listens to man. And he listens to the doings of his own heart. Man, will I feel this way? And this country is so about that, isn't it? Dude, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Dude, your heart knows. Man, it knows best. Does it really, though? Does your heart really know best? Sometimes I have to thank God that he doesn't answer all my prayers. Because I've had some crappy prayers in the past that were like, dude, God, thank you that you didn't answer. That would have been really bad for me if you would have. You know, your heart doesn't know. Okay, I'll tell you that. My heart doesn't know. My heart is foolish. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't believe something just because it feels right. You can't believe something just because it feels a certain way, that you think a certain way. Okay, here's what God's saying. You don't know, and the people around you don't know. There's only one person who knows, and it's me. And if there's anyone in your life giving you counsel that leads you away from me and not towards me, it's false. There's useful counsel in your life. You can listen to a man and be blessed. I listen to people in my life that I thank God for, biblical, godly counselors who come to me and tell me things, but guess where they lead me every single time? Hey, let's go to the Word. Hey, let's pray. And what does God say about this? What does His Word say about this? Let's seek His wisdom in this. So I'm not reliant upon them. I'm not depending on them, but I listen to them because I want to be led to the Lord. When you seek counsel, what are you seeking? Are you seeking worldly wisdom, which is unprofitable? Or are you seeking godly wisdom, which is going to lead you to righteousness? If your heart, when you go and you ask someone a question, is, I want to be led to the Lord, then God will be faithful to lead you to Him. When they tell you something that's not of Him, you're going to get a feeling in your heart that's like, oh, I don't really like that. I don't really believe that. There's something about what you said that it's just not doing well with me and God. But when your heart is, man, I want to be led to the Lord, and they tell you something, they're like, hey, even if it's something painful, even if it's like, dude, you need to stop doing that. Because your heart was seeking the Lord, you'd be like, hey, you're right. You'll be broken before the Lord and you will seek Him. But if you're not like that, what does He say? He should be like a shrub in the desert. Man, you're going to be out of place. You're going to be like a plant trying to grow where there's nothing to be found that's going to help you. And He says, and he shall not see good when it comes. Man, that was totally me for such a long time in my life. I didn't appreciate anything in my life. I wasn't thankful for anything. Nothing was enough for me. Man, my friends weren't cool enough. Man, I didn't have enough money. My job wasn't fun enough. School was a drag. Everything was just insufficient for my needs. Why? Because if you're not being satisfied by the fount of living water, if God, who is the key, if God, who is everything, who fills the void of the universe, is filling your heart, if He is not the thing that is satisfying you, what on this earth can? What on this earth can? You're going to be like a shrub in the desert. You're not going to see good things when they're there. They're not going to satisfy you. Every good thing is going to go unnoticed. You're going to be like, oh, whatever. Things that you've maybe even wanted your entire life, they start happening and you're just like, and you don't really care about them. Your life's going to be empty, vacuous. And the thing that's going to define your life is actually the negative thoughts and not the positive ones. Someone like this, someone like me, what I realize, what God's been showing me this week, is I'm very self-destructive. I seek things, naturally I seek things that will hurt me. Not only do I seek things that will hurt me, I seek things that I know will hurt me. I know for a fact, I know for a fact that lust hurts me. I know for a fact that being apathetic, not caring towards people, I know that hurts me. I know it hurts me. Yet I pursue those things. I know for a fact that God is good, yet I don't pursue Him. God says, I want to give you rest. I say, I don't want it. God says, I love you. I say, I don't want it. I don't care. I want to follow the dictates of my heart. I think that I'm wicked, so I'm just going to delve in that. I'm going to believe that, even though it's hurting me. Even though this thought process is hurting me, I'm going to delve into it because, God, you're not good enough for me. God says all these beautiful things to me, and I reject it for the betterment that's in the world. I'm like a shrub in the desert. I don't see anything good in my life. And even when God is trying to lift me up, even when He's doing good things in my life, since I have a burden upon myself that says I want to be perfect, every little sin in my life detracts me from seeing the progress that's in my life. God may have done amazing things in my life. He may have been like, man, I'm not viewing porn anymore. I'm not self-gratifying anymore. I'm not lusting as much as I used to. But if I lust one time, I'm like, oh man, I'm terrible. It's impossible to see everything that God is doing when all you can see is all that you're not. All you can see is all that you're not. Well, I'm not like that person. Well, I'm not like you, Lord. But do you see what you are? Do you see where you were last year and do you see where you are today? Do you see the value that God has placed upon you today? Do you see all the beautiful things that He's doing in your life? Do you see all the people and encouraging things that are happening in your heart today? Do you see them? If you don't see them, then you have to understand the reason why is because you put your strength in flesh. You're listening to yourself and you're listening to others. And the one person you're not listening to is God. And you may listen, and there are some wise things that I could tell you guys. I could tell you guys some smart things. I'm not a complete idiot. You know, I got some wisdom in me. But it's worldly. You don't want it. You don't want it. For all my worldly wisdom and all the things that I think are great, the only place that they led me, all my intelligence, you know where it led me? Into bondage and misery. If you want that, I could give it to you, but it's going to lead you to the same place. Look at these people that you're looking up to, these people in your life, and ask yourself the question, what fruit is coming out of their life? Do I want to end up like them? And when they're giving me advice, you're like, man, your life's a wreck. Maybe I don't want your wisdom. Then I could look at the life of Jesus. Even though He went through suffering, He said, man, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I will give you rest. I have rest in the Father. Don't you want to be like I am? Said He was anointed with the oil of gladness more than His companions. He was joyous, even in His suffering. That man calls himself a counselor in your life. He says, I want to be your counselor. I want to help you. I want to show you good things. But are you going to listen? Or are you going to keep listening to the people in your life that are like, well, you should look at this. And you should really, really look at this thing right here. And before you go and you make a move towards what you think God is leading you to, why don't I share with you what I feel about it? Is that going to help you? Has it ever helped you? Has anything that anyone's ever done in this world, any amount of wisdom, has it really helped them? Look at the most intelligent people, most talented, intelligent people in this world, and you'll see how empty their lives are. Guys like Richard Dawkins, man, that dude's wealthy, he's intelligent, he's got everything, but he's miserable. He spends his life debating something he doesn't think exists. Is that a fruitful existence? He spends his entire life debating what he thinks is the Easter Bunny. What if I spent my entire life doing that? Oh, I know that this doesn't exist, but I'm going to spend my life trying to make your life miserable and convince you otherwise. How fruitless is that? Look at all these actors and these actresses, these sports people that we look up to and like, man, I want a life like that. They're all on antidepressants. They're all miserable. Suicide is rampant within the actor community. So are disease. So is a bunch of abuse. There's just, is that what you want? Do you really want to be like these people? Or do you want to be like God who tells you He's going to give you peace? Do you want to be like someone who's found all their joy and their happiness in one source, and that is Christ? He gives us advice. He gives us wisdom. He gives us knowledge. And that is why in verse 7 it says this, blessed is the man, happy is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. And I love how it says that. I circled that in my Bible. He doesn't say, and whose hope is in the Lord. He said, whose hope is the Lord. It is the Lord. My hope is not found in Christ. My hope is in Christ. It is Jesus. That is my hope. When I look at the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I have hope. I know that He's coming back for me. I know that He loves me. I know that He cares for me by an immutable truth that He cannot lie. And that He showed me how much He loves me in a moment in history. My hope is the Lord. And He shall be like a tree planted by waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear. I like that word too that's in there. Do I want to live a life without fear? This is how you do it. When He comes, and its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought. That's another thing that I like. I don't like being anxious. I'm anxious a lot. I try to plan things and overthink things all the time. God gives you freedom from that. He gives you freedom from fear. He gives you freedom from anxiety. And not only that, but He gives you freedom from fear and anxiety in bad times, doesn't He? What does it say? In the time of drought, in the time of heat, in the time of when trial comes, He's going to be that anchor for your soul. When the worst happens, He's going to be there for you. When everything seems to be messed up, He's going to be there for you. He's still going to be your hope. And you're not going to cease yielding fruit. Some of the most fruitful times of my life have happened in trial these last couple years. They've happened in the brokenness of what I thought was the worst. That's when it's happened, when the most amount of fruit came out of my life. That's beautiful. See, God offers me something so much better than listening to this person and being like, oh man, I feel weird. And then I listen to this person, I feel weird too. Or what I did, which was the exact opposite, was I just like, man, everyone's an idiot. I don't care. And I just like went my life thinking that everyone was stupid, including God. Never wanting to listen to counsel. God says, I give you something so much better than that. Don't trust in yourself and don't trust in your friends and family. Trust only in me. Doesn't mean, again, I have so many people in my life that are so good to me that I do go to for counsel, but I do it in pursuit of God always because I want to honor Him. What's important to me? What's important to you guys? Is it satisfying the will of your parents or your family? Is it in satisfying and pleasing your friends? Or is it only founded in Christ? If I'm pleasing God, it's enough. Jeremiah was hated by everybody. But he was pleasing to God. And that was enough for him. I'm thankful that I'm not hated by everybody. As far as I know, maybe everyone hates me behind my back. But as far as I know, not everybody hates me. And I'm just thankful because I understand that the things that I'm doing are pleasing to God. That's what's most important to me. That's something that matters. At the end of everything, when you stand before God, do you want to say, hey, God, well, my friends thought I was cool. Man, my family thought the decisions that I made were really awesome and they were digging it. Or do you want to look at God and be like, God, I did what you said was pleasing to you. That was the foundation for where I went. I didn't go based on my own logic or my own reasoning. I didn't go based on my emotions. I didn't go based on the feelings or emotions of anyone else. I went only on you. Here's the sad truth. You can't please people. You can't. If you spent your entire life trying to please one person, you would fail. You can't. You're not good enough for that person. There's only one person who's good enough for that person, and that's God, and you're not God. You cannot please anybody. You keep doing what other people, what you think is going to please other people, eventually they're going to become tired of it. They're like, well, you're a suck-up. You can't win. You can't win if you're trying to please a man, but you can win if you try to please God. Because He's already satisfied in you. He already sees you as beautiful. He already sees you as worth everything for Himself. You can win that way. You can be with God in that way. And in verse 10, he answers the question, man, who, the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? Verse 10, he says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. So who knows the heart? God knows the heart. And if you ever wondered, man, am I being selfish right here? Am I being this, that? I don't know where my emotions are going. God says, I know your heart. I know your emotions. I know what you need and what you think you need. And I know the difference. I can help you. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. Isn't that interesting? As a partridge that broods but does not hatch. A partridge is a bird. You guys all know the song, right? The first day of Christmas, my true love given me. A partridge in a pear tree. You know, it's like, it's a little bird. And he's like, dude, it's like, if you gain riches outside of God, you're like a bird that sits on an egg and it never hatches. And it dies inside the egg. Okay? You're gonna seek riches in someone else. You're gonna seek happiness in someone else. You're gonna be like a bird that sits on an egg its whole life. And in the end, the egg never hatches. And you're bummed. But if you see God, again, the fruit is already there. The fruit is already there. I don't have to wait for the fruit to get into my life. It's already happened. Salvation could be yours today through Christ. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Again, look how God describes himself. I'm the fountain of living waters. Isn't it depressing? In the beginning of Jeremiah, he said that you seek broken cisterns. Cisterns in the ancient world were these giant holes that you actually had to carve out of stone. You had to dig into these things and you had to carve them. It was a lot of work. And God says, you're digging broken cisterns, broken vessels of water. So you're digging these things and digging them and digging them and digging them and working and working and working at them. And guess what? There's a hole in it so that when it rains and it's supposed to collect water that's going to be satisfying to you, it seeps out. And at best, you get one drink and that's it. Then you're empty and thirsty. You have to work at sin, don't you? I had to work at sinning. It was a lot of work. It was a burden to me. It was a burden to try to please people. It was a burden to try to do the right thing all the time. It was a burden to try to be perfect. It hurt, and it, at best, gave me one drink of water. God says, I'm a fountain. You don't have to work. The work's been done. You just come and you drink and are satisfied in me. I am your hope and your salvation. Then Jeremiah prays to God, and he says, heal me, O Lord. I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, you say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You have come, you know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let me be ashamed. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, and do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Notice the difference. If you take this prayer and you compare it to his prayer in chapter 15, there's a big difference, isn't there? There's a big difference. Now his eyes are fixed on the Lord. He still tells God, hey, judge those people. But he's not saying, in the first prayer, remember, he said, man, I'm with them, but I'm filled with indignation when I'm hanging out with them. Now he's like, God, I'm not going to be with them. I'm with you. I'm with you now. I found everything that I need in you. You are my praise. Notice, he says that. That's so beautiful in verse 14 when he says that. You are my praise, O Lord. I can't help but sing praise to you. Like I said, man, if you're dead in your relationship with God, look at where Jeremiah is now. He was in a place where he was dead in his relationship with God. Now he's in a place where he's alive in his relationship with God. It's thriving. God, you're my praise. I can't help but sing your praise. I can't help but share your word. I can't help but pray to you. You've become the overflow of my increase, and I love you. Now, verse 19 through the rest, I'm not going to read it. But essentially what Jeremiah does is he stands in the gate and he tells people, hey guys, you have forsaken the Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath, as you guys know, you Bible scholars, that it means, it's the Hebrew word Shabbat, which just means rest. One day a week, God had a day of rest where you did nothing but seek him. Then, 1 year out of seven, so every sixth year, the seventh year, you didn't do anything. You didn't work for one whole year. Okay, and then every seven cycles, you had 2 years off, which is really cool. The year of Jubilee. Okay, God is angry. It's so interesting to me. God is angry at his people for not resting. Isn't that interesting? God created the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. He didn't create the Sabbath day to be a rule for his people. He created it so that they could enjoy him, to have rest in him. Now, the beautiful thing is in the New Testament, Jesus said, in the book of Hebrews, he said, all the Sabbath was a shadow of things to come. Jesus has become our rest. I don't have to work for salvation anymore. I don't have to follow the law and freak out about it anymore. Jesus has become my rest. He's my Sabbath. I don't have to do works. I don't have to try to be a certain way. I don't have to look a certain way in front of certain people. Jesus has become my rest. God calls us to rest in him. Are you resting in his grace? Knowing that he loves you right where you're at and that his grace is going to move you further. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. And if you're feeling burnt out in your relationship with God, maybe you're not resting in him. Israel was burnt out. And God says, because you're not resting and you will be judged for it. I want you to rest. God wants us to rest in him, to lean upon his chest and just be like, God, I just want to be with you. I love the story of Mary and Martha. Martha's all working, right? And she's trying to please God. She's like, man, Jesus is in my house. I got to make the best dinner ever. And it's going to taste amazing. And she's just like working away. And all Mary's doing is she's just sitting at Jesus' feet. Just like, ah, oh, just loving him, hanging on his every word. And Jesus says to Martha, man, Mary's chosen the better path. Man, every word that proceeds from my mouth has become precious to her, and that's not going to be taken away. Your work, your food, I'm going to eat it, and I'm going to digest it. It's going to be gone. And but Mary, Mary who chose simply to let me serve her, Mary who chose simply to listen and to rest in what I have for her, she's going to be blessed. That's cool to me. Man, God calls me to rest, not to try to attain. And it's beautiful when you rest in God. It really is. So I'm going to end there. We're going to get into chapter 18 next week, which is cool. But let us pray. Dear God, thank you so much for being our rest and our help, Lord, in the storm. God, that we could trust in you and all that you say and all that you do. Lord, I pray that we would put our faith in you and our trust in you, God, that we would understand that you are beautiful and you are good, that you love us right where we're at. God, I pray that this week would be one that we would seek you with all of our hearts, God, and that we would always have that firm foundation that our hope is in you and you alone. Thank you, and in your name, amen.